I'll invite you to stand for the reading of Scripture. Our sermon text this morning comes from Exodus chapters 2 and 3. We'll begin in Exodus 2, 23 and read through to verse 12 of chapter 3. Exodus chapter 2, beginning with verse 23. During those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God. And God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. Now, Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian, and he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, I will turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. When the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here I am. Then he said, Do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. And he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Then the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings, and I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And now, behold, the cry of the people of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppress them. Come, I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? He said, But I will be with you, and this shall be the sign for you, that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Amen. You may be seated. In verse 23, we read that during these many days, the king of Egypt died. And so it'd probably be helpful to give a little bit of background that the king of Egypt who died here is the king who, back in Exodus chapter 1, decided that there was a problem in Egypt with all of these sons of the Hebrews, with all these descendants of Jacob who had come into the land some 400 years previous, give or take, and had settled and had multiplied and grown greatly, and he was afraid of them. And so he wanted to get rid of these folks. He couldn't figure out how to do it. He had a couple plans. And so given some frustration with that, he had decided that the best plan was to kill all the baby boys, so there wouldn't be so many Israelites. That's the king of Egypt who had died. So the people of Israel, the Hebrews, had known some pretty grim oppression. And just to give you a sense of the timeline here, our hero, Moses, who shows up in chapter 3, he was born during the time of the genocide. When he was 40, Moses, who was born into the tribe of Levi, one of the tribes of Israel, he had been hidden by his mother and father, and then through a course of events that I won't get into, but you may have seen the movie, he was hidden, and he ends up in the... if you have seen the movie, don't give away the ending. He ended up being raised in Pharaoh's household. And so when he was 40, when he was 40, he sensed that the Lord had been calling him to be the liberator of God's people, but his first attempt at it didn't work out. He was afraid, having killed a man, he was afraid that he was under threat, rather, of being killed by Pharaoh, and so he escaped into the land of Midian, where we find him in chapter 3. Moses is about 80 years old when our story begins in chapter 3, when we pick up back with him. And so I say all that, I want to give a little bit of context, but two, to really understand what's going on in verse 23. During those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. It's been over 80 years when Exodus 2:23 happens. Not a page in your Bible. Not a chapter. But over 80 years. I don't actually know how long, because there's not any clear time markers before that. All we have is Moses' life. So more than 80 years. And at some point during those 80 years, that king of Egypt died. Again, and we don't know exactly when he died. If it was right at this point, he'd be incredibly long-lived, but I don't know. And you can see how when the king of Egypt died, when Pharaoh died, that this guy who had sort of come into power, and without knowing a lot about the political situation, we can guess why this new Pharaoh, when he was installed, decided that it was time to go after the Hebrews, who had really done nothing to deserve this. When he died, though, it was all him. This was all him, and so maybe when he dies, then the suffering and the bondage and the slavery, the threat of death, maybe that will come to an end. But it didn't. It didn't. And so those were the circumstances under which the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Over 80 years. Now, we're not supposed to talk about politics, but I'm going to guess, given the average demographics of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church members, that there's probably at least one person here this morning or listening on the live stream out in the world who feels that things have gone wrong in our country and thinks that things are horrible and it's gone on for too long. But everybody I've talked to who thinks that also thinks that that's happened in their lifetime. And I'm not so good at guessing ages, but odds are pretty good, as I look at you folks, that nobody here is over 100. And you're not in slavery. No matter how bad you think things are in this country, and I would be happy to bend your ear with how bad everything is, you're not in slavery, and nobody's coming around taking your sons and killing them. 80 years plus, 80, 100 years. So when they cry out to God, when they groan because of their slavery, they cry out for help. They cry out to a God who, it would appear, has just let this go on for a long time. Longer than at least most of y'all have been alive. A long, long time. And so when the text says that their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God, we need to understand this comes from a people who don't know, who at least have to wonder if their God has been hearing them cry out. And so it's not that God has not heard, because God is God. God is all-seeing, God is all-knowing, He is omnipotent, He is all-powerful. He is all of these things. And so rather, what we need to understand when it says a cry for rescue from slavery came up to God and God heard their groaning, it is now that God purposes to act. And the reason that He acts is because God remembered His covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. He knows this people. But He knows them, and He decides to act for them because of the covenant that He made with Abraham, which we heard of, which we read about earlier in Genesis 17, where He is the God of Abraham, where He says, I will be God to you, but also God to your descendants after you. He has bound Himself by a covenant. And a covenant, we often, especially in our circles, like to throw a lot of words at the word covenant, but it's not a complicated concept. It's a contract. A covenant basically is a contract between two or more parties. And God made a covenant with Abraham. But because it's God who made this covenant with Abraham, it's an unbreakable covenant. Because God does not change. God is eternal. God is everlasting. God is God. He does not break. He is not false. So it's an everlasting covenant. And that's why it could be. And that's why it is a covenant with you and with your children after you, as He said to Abraham. It's a permanent, everlasting covenant. And it's a covenant that's entirely on God's side. The God doesn't tell Abraham, here's what you have to do, here's your side of the contract, right? So this is what I'm going to do for you. I'm going to be your God. And so he acts, he remembers, because he sees the people of Israel and he knows them. They belong to him because of this covenant, because he has bound himself to them. And that's why it is the covenant Lord who remembers. This is his identity. He is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That is who he is. He is a God who has made covenant. And so we can apply the word covenant to God. Take that noun and turn it into an adjective. He is the covenant God. He is the covenant Lord, the Lord of His people, the Lord who belongs to His people. He is a God then who did not forget and remember. And then remember. That's not what this text means. That's not what this text is saying. Not in the slightest. Rather, it is a way of simply calling to our attention that here the Lord is now going to act on the basis of His covenant, having delayed action for whatever reason, according to His good plan for this period of time, having delayed action, having let the sufferings of His people go on for as long as He chose to allow them to go on. Now He is going to act because He remembers His people always. And so there's a very simple point of application before we go any further, which is that you ought to cry out to God. You don't wait 80 years and then cry out to God. You don't hold back because God is unconcerned or God cannot be bothered. If He is a God of the covenant, if He is the Lord who has bound Himself to His people, as He's tied Himself to His people, if He has a contractual obligation to fulfill to His people, which the Bible says, like literally right in front of you, cry out to Him. And it's a shame. It's a shame how many people I hear talk about the virtue of singing the Psalms who appear not to have read the Psalms, because they do not cry out to a Lord. They do not cry out in pain in anguish. It is though they think the God who inspired the Psalms will not hear the prayers of the suffering people. Cry out to the Lord because he will remember his covenant with you. The covenant Lord remembers, and that is why the covenant Lord comes down. That's why we begin at the end of chapter 2 this morning instead of jumping into chapter 3. Why does Moses have the encounter with the Lord in the burning bush as we read it in Exodus 3 and 4? It's because the Lord is coming down in response to the cry of his people. The covenant Lord comes down, and he comes down in fire because it is the Holy Spirit who comes down. Moses then is keeping the flock. He is a shepherd working for his father-in-law, Jethro, as part of his household. And he's leading his sheep, and he comes to Horeb, which is already called the mountain of God. And there's a bush, and it's confusing. Now, you people live in Indiana, and that's fine. There's nothing wrong with living in Indiana. But there's like water that falls out of the sky. And having spent a big chunk of my life in Colorado, and having only recently moved to the Midwest, and I raised my kids all in Colorado, we are perpetually amazed at this phenomenon of water falling out of the sky. It's freaky. It is really odd. It just keeps coming, right? It's not like a few drops, and like, which is normal, and then the heat comes and the earth is scorched again, which is the natural order of things. But that's, so you need to understand that in Horeb, it's like the American West. It's high plains desert. It is, and so if you got a bush, this isn't the hedge that you have in front of your house or like one of them decorative things that people with excess water that falls out of the sky have. This is like a dry thing. It's a tumbleweed. I would say like a tumbleweed, but you people have no idea what a tumbleweed is. But it's like they're real things, these tumbleweed. And no joke. I mean, I lived in Denver. I've seen them going down like big roads and streets in Denver. We get tumbleweeds because it's everything's so dry. And so if there's a bush and there's a fire in the bush is like has like a minute tops before there is no bush. So when Moses says, I will turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned, you'd understand his voice was like really high-pitched. Because like the whole thing is going to go down. All of Horeb is going to go up in flames. Because everything is so dry. Like this is weird. Now, why isn't the bush burning? The bush is burning because the bush is not on fire. There's no fire here. Rather, what is the flame that Moses sees is the localized presence of the Holy Spirit. Because it is the Spirit who comes down in fire. We know that. We're New Testament people. Right? And what's the difference between New Testament people and Old Testament people is Pentecost. It is the outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon us in fire. We are a people of fire. Now, granted, we're Presbyterians, so it's like a like one of those like small campfires and they're like stoked up around with the, you know, the rocks and stuff because, you know, it's a controlled fire. But that's who we are. So you see the fire. You see this fire in Scripture. It is a Spirit coming down. And so the bush is not burning. It's confusing because it's called the burning bush, but it's a bush that's not consumed. But understand, the bush is not burning. Rather, the Spirit is there. The Spirit has come down, and so this is the same Spirit who comes down to give this word to Moses, who then in fire is going to lead the Israelites out of Egypt and into the Promised Land over the course of 40 years. This is the Spirit come down. It is God, the Spirit, come down to deliver this message to Moses. That is whom Moses sees, but is also the angel of the Lord. It is the angel of the Lord, it is the Son of God who has come down. In verse 2, it says, the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire. But who is the angel of the Lord? And our initial instinct is to say, well, it's an angel, because that's what it says. But that's not all it says. This angel is referred to as the Lord. It's the angel of the Lord who appears to Moses in the midst of the bush, but then in verse 4, it's the Lord saw that Moses turned aside to see. In verse 7, it is the Lord who speaks. He speaks to Moses as his God. I am the God. Not I bring a message, which is the job of angels, but rather I am the God. I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. His presence makes the ground holy. And so this is no mere angel. And I say that advisedly, say a mere angel. Like in the Bible, whenever people encounter angels, the response is universally to freak out, because that's what angels do to you. They are, whoa. And that's a technical term. But really, it is, whoa, you can't handle it. This holy, perfect being who comes directly from the presence of God, and it's amazing. But so to say it's no mere angel, it's not just an angel. Right? This is the Lord Himself. It's the Lord Himself, but specifically, we know it is not God the Father, because we read earlier from John chapter 1, verse 18, where John tells us, no one has ever seen God. The only God who's at the Father's side has made Him known. So just as the Spirit is there, it is the third person of the Trinity, as we refer to the Holy Spirit, is there. It is the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, who is there through the Spirit, by the Spirit, the Son of God, who always performs His work in concert with, along with the Holy Spirit, is there and speaks to Moses. It is He who is the Lord. It is He who comes down, as He always does, who comes down in order to deliver His people. He is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and so it is the Lord of the covenant who comes down. He remembers the sons of Israel. He remembers the sons of the covenant. They belong to Him. They are His people. And understand, if they are His people, He is their God. And there's a mutuality in that relationship. It's not simply that they are bound to Him and to serve Him. He has bound Himself to them by this covenant. He belongs to them. He is their God. And so He is bound to help them. And so when He says in verse 12, I will be with you, and this shall be the sign for you that I have sent you. I will be with you because I belong to you. He has tied Himself to these people. This God who is holy, whose very presence makes the ground holy. I mean, ground is ground. Dirt is dirt. How does ground get holy so that Moses has to take off his feet? I mean, just take off his shoes. My bad. Take off his shoes. Because there's what's on the bottom? Like, why does he have to do that? Because there's dirt on the bottom of the sandals. And you can't get the dirt on the dirt. I mean, this is why I get paid the big bucks, is to think about this stuff. But really, what's the problem is unholy dirt touching holy dirt. Which honestly hurts my head, but it's because this is God, who is so holy, so righteous, so pure, beyond our comprehension, the God who is beyond all understanding. This God has tied Himself to a people who are sinful. Maybe the dirt, like just regular dirt, can't touch holy dirt. How much more? How much more can sinful people who do wicked and evil things not come into the presence of the Lord? This already, then, is God's grace. You cannot read Genesis 17 and have anything like a right understanding of the nature of God and of the nature of men and not see God's grace. God's grace, the one-sided giftedness of the Lord and the covenant that He makes with His people. This is His mercy. And we need to see, then, that there is nothing new in the New Testament. Because here in Exodus 3, what we see is that the Son of God, who will become incarnated, who will come in the flesh, as the Gospel of John teaches us, as Jesus Christ, as Jesus the Messiah, this Lord of the Covenant came down and now has come down for you. The Covenant Lord remembers, the Covenant Lord comes down, and the Covenant Lord delivers. The Lord will be with you. Moses is awed by this scene, A-W-E-D. He is overwhelmed by what he sees. He's overwhelmed by the voice of the Lord and by what the Lord says, his message of deliverance. And he doesn't understand. He asks a question. Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? Now, what does that question mean? The question means, what are my credentials? Right? Like, who am I that I should do this? What are the qualifications that I bear that you picked me as opposed to somebody else? That's what lies behind that question. That's the nature of the question. Who am I that I should do this thing? To which the Lord gives a remarkably unhelpful answer. He doesn't give that. He does not answer that. Or he doesn't give the answer that matches the question, does he? He says, but I will be with you. It doesn't matter, apparently, who Moses is. The only credential Moses needs is that he is the one with whom the Lord is. I am with you. That is all that matters. I will be with you. That's what qualifies Moses. And that, of course, is the message of the Scriptures. I will be with you. I am with you. That this God is not far off. It's not, you know, when we read the Bible, and so Moses is having what we in the theology biz like to call a theophany. He's experiencing a theophany. And a theophany is when you see God. There is a manifestation, a visible presence of the Lord. Theophany. And you say, well, I don't have theophanies. Some people claim to, but I'm a Presbyterian, and I do not. I know that don't. That's not what's going on. I have the Bible. That's all I need. That's all God has given us. That's perfectly sufficient because it says so in the Bible. And so we don't have theophanies. So how do I know the Lord is with me? Well, because it says all over the place, right? And it says we already heard it. Hebrews chapter 4. We have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. That you are able to draw near. And draw near doesn't mean come only so close, but no closer. It means come. In Jesus Christ, the Lord is with you, that by His Spirit, by the Spirit who came in fire on the bush, that Spirit has indwelt you as a believer, is in you as a believer, and therefore the Son of God, who was in the Spirit, in the bush, is in you. You are in Christ. You are united to Jesus Christ by His work and by His grace, and therefore you are comforted in knowing that as you ask God, "Who am I?" the only answer that matters is, "I will be with you." If Moses is the one with whom God is, then you, as a Christian, beloved, you are the one with whom the Lord Jesus Christ is. The Lord will be with you, and the Lord, therefore, will deliver His people from bondage into worship. That is His message. He summarizes His message for Moses in verses 7 through 12. He's going to take them out of oppression and into the promised land. "I have seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and I have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings, and I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites." The land, we call it the promised land because it was promised to God's people through Abraham. That's the land that was mentioned in Genesis 17. This land in which Abraham lived as a sojourner, the land in which he wandered, that is this land which the Lord is saying, "I will now bring my people to." If that is the Lord's intention, is to deliver them out of slavery and into the land of promise, out of oppression and into a land flowing with milk and honey. And I feel like I need to explain here, in case there's anybody who is confused on this point, because I just remember as a kid hearing that there was land flowing with milk and honey, and I thought there were like literal rivers of milk and honey in the land of Canaan, and nobody ever explained this to me, and I think I carried that image around in my head until I was in seminary at some point. I'm not sure when I was disabused of this notion. I never really interrogated it, but that's a metaphor. Okay, that's a word picture. It's not literal rivers of milk and honey, which, frankly, if I think about it, is kind of gross. But they call it the land of promise because everything is there. You are oppressed. You are miserable. You are heavy laden. Right? Pharaoh multiplied their oppression, multiplied their labors. It's not enough that they're in slavery. He decided to make it hard to be a slave. I mean, come on. Okay, but that's what was going on. And so now they get to go to a land where it's as though there are rivers of milk and honey. Like, you hardly have to work, is what the Lord is saying. And that's amazing. You're going from a living death to an amazing and an easy life, which of course is simply a metaphor, a picture for the Lord's great work of deliverance. For as the Lord came down, as the second person of the Trinity came down in the burning bush through the Spirit, so of course He came down in the flesh, equipped by the Spirit. The Word of God became flesh and dwelt amongst us, and we have beheld His glory, the glory as of the only living God. He came and He dwelt amongst us to be your great High Priest, the one who will represent God on your behalf, yet without sin, as we heard from Hebrews chapter 4. He is sinless, unlike you. He has not offended the living God. He doesn't need to take off his sandals or anything else. He is the one who makes holy, not someone who can be contaminated by that which is not holy. This God, this holy man, only ever truly holy and sinless and perfect man, became your priest which means he offered up a sacrifice before God for you. But that sacrifice, of course, was himself. And it being a perfect sacrifice, he being perfect, his perfection is enough to take away all of your sins. And he being God, his death is enough to take away all the sins of all his people. Not just from Moses to now, but from the very beginning of time. From the fall until his return in glory. To take away the sins of all of his people. For that is a deliverance. A deliverance not from having to work for a living now to a life of ease, but rather a deliverance from a life corrupted by sin and death into the glory of the last day, the resurrection which is coming, the new heavens and the new earth. Because it being our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, who was sacrificed in your place, in his blood, we have not only forgiveness of sins, which is nice, don't get me wrong, but more than that, we have eternity in the presence of this holy God, as close as Moses was to the burning bush. So you shall be with him forever in the same flesh that Moses had, in your flesh, in this body, but raised up and made glorious as even his was when he came out of the tomb. This is the deliverance that our Lord has given to you. But it's important to understand that in this deliverance, he has delivered you from bondage into worship. Don't lose sight of verse 12. But I will be with you, and this shall be the sign for you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. Now, again, I've made the mistake of saying put yourself in Moses' shoes. He's not wearing shoes. But put yourself in Moses' place. Who am I? And the Lord says, I will be with you. Okay. Not the answer I was looking for. But then the Lord says, this shall be the sign for you that I have sent you. Like, okay, great, I get a sign. What's the sign? When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. After I've done this, then I get the sign? But that's the point. This is the purpose of the Exodus. The purpose of the Exodus is not that you don't suffer anymore in Egypt. God is good, so they don't suffer anymore in Egypt. It's not that you live in a land flowing with milk and honey. God is good, so they get that, but that's not the point. The point is, you shall serve God on this mountain. That's the point. Is that they come to worship the Lord. Where do they end up? Their first stop after they leave, give or take, I mean, their destination, where they're headed, as after they cross the Red Sea, after they get out of Egypt, they go to Sinai, which is Horeb. They go to that mountain to worship the Lord and to meet with him. That's the point. The point is to worship the Lord, and that is the sign. Is that those who have been redeemed by the Lord, those who have been saved from bondage, worship him. So here's the thing. Worship is the sign of God's work. People ask, right, every pastor gets this question sooner or later. Many of us it's sooner. Well, how do I know? How do I know I'm a Christian? How do I really know that this is true for me? This is the sign. This is the sign that you worship the Lord, because that's why you have been redeemed. It is as simple as that, because salvation is that. It is that. What has the Lord done for us? He's delivered you from your sins and from condemnation. He has promised you the resurrection from the dead and everlasting life in the new heavens and in the new earth. Why? What will we be doing in glory? It's in the Bible. We will be worshiping Him. We'll be worshiping Him. And so now, when you come to church on Sunday, when you come, and I want to give you full credit, heroically through horrible winter storms, so you're very, you know, brave people, good for you. But like when you come, whenever you're here, and you do the really boring, which is, okay, let's be fair, I mean, I hear you kids, it's boring and tedious. You're here because where else could you be? It's not boring, ultimately, because this is what we will be doing in glory. Because you will be holy in the resurrection, free from your sin, holy as that dirt was on which Moses was standing. Holy and in the presence of the holy Lord, and like Moses fell down and worshiped, so you will spend eternity worshiping the Lord. And so when we come together on Sundays, it's not an order to be built up so that you can go live a Christian life. And it's out there where you do the work of being a Christian. Obviously, I want to be ultimately clear. You don't leave out of here and be a heathen either. But this is the point. This is the point. The rest of it is what we do so that we can be here, so that we can worship the Lord on the Lord's Day, so that in eternity we will worship the Lord on the everlasting day of the Lord in the new heavens and the new earth. It makes no sense to be here otherwise, because honestly, there are so many better things to do. Really, I mean, right? There's stuff going on. And even, you know, you could probably, if you just like sat down with paper and pencil, you could probably figure out most of what's in the Bible on your own. It's just not that hard. And you could, it's like, do you really need to hear this stuff? And you really need to sing these songs? And we don't even have a pianist. And like, oh, you know? It's because this is the only place where the Lord comes by the power of His Spirit for a living encounter with His people. If you are here, it is because the Lord has redeemed you. You are here to hear the word of the Lord. You are here to encounter the Lord as the sign that you have been redeemed. This is why the Lord has saved you. And so, beloved, the Lord remembers. The Lord remembers. Cry out to Him, because He will hear you. The Lord has come down, and the Lord has delivered, and you are here. And so what are we to do? Very simply, it is to worship, it is to sing, it is to praise His name. And so sing with glad hearts, sing with full hearts, beloved, because this is the sign that Jesus Christ has redeemed you, that you worship Him. Amen. Our Lord, we give you thanks then for these, your many great mercies to us in Jesus Christ. and that you have gathered us here this morning so that we might encounter you in word and spirit. And so, as you have done these great things for us, we pray that you will build up in us an unfailing hope and everlasting trust that as your redeemed people who belong to you, the certainty that we have been delivered through the work of Jesus Christ on the cross, and that in him we have the promise of worshiping you forever in the new heavens and the new earth, even as we worship you now. Amen.